Okay, my name is Cindy, not Cynthia. It's Cindy, but that's okay. I'm one of those people that started going to church in my mother's womb. I've always known the Lord. I don't ever remember not knowing him. I grew up with a large Christian education at home, at school, and at church. Had the catechism, had all the theology, learned all the doctrine, all the Bible stories. Had a lot of biblical knowledge, but I didn't have a whole lot of heart application. I misunderstood that from reading the Bible and really learning all my stories that God had always helped the Israelites. And I misunderstood that I thought that when we have our problems, that he would help me too, and he would prevent them from happening, or if when they did occur, that he would just fix them. And when I was 20 and I got married and I was in my last year of school, I started having problems that I just couldn't fix. And I was devastated that God wasn't helping me. I just was devastated because I thought, well, if he loved me, he would help me. Every time I tried to get closer to the Lord, the Holy Spirit would draw me in through my Bible reading, and I'd say, okay, I want to go deeper. Something bad would happen to me. And I would withdraw. I would retreat. I was thinking, oh, no, this isn't worth it. I just can't handle all these problems because God's never going to help me, so I can't do this on my own. And God let me be fickle like that for about 20 years. And finally, he had enough, and he decided to get rid of my strength and my own will and allowed me to have fibromyalgia. And it was very debilitating at the beginning, and I was in bed, and I couldn't do anything. I didn't have enough strength to get up. I just couldn't do anything. And I thought a lot, and it was at that time that I reached my lowest, and I figured God doesn't love me. I hated my marriage. My kids, well, they were okay. But I just hated my life. I realized I hated my life, and I gave up, and I just didn't want to live anymore. And I didn't really think about suicide because I knew my kids really needed me, but I just didn't want to live anymore, and I felt like a victim. And it was at that time that I finally surrendered all of my life. I thought I had surrendered my life before. I went through all the rituals. I mean, I was serving the Lord, but I realized during that downtime when I couldn't do anything but think, that I feared him more than I loved him, and that I was serving him because it was the right thing to do. I wasn't doing it out of appreciation or love. I was just doing it because it was almost obligatory to me. And I would pray, and I wanted that relationship, but I just couldn't handle all the problems that would be associated with it. When I finally gave up my will, and I said, I give up, God. I obviously am not doing it right. I hate my life. I don't even want to live anymore. You take it. Can't get any worse, so you just take it. I surrender. I surrender everything. I surrender all, and that's one of my most favorite songs because I cry every time we sing that I Surrender All song. And it was like the Lord said to me, well, it's about time, Cindy. Now let me show you what I can do for you. And it was at that time God started intervening in my life, and I'm amazed at what he has done, and he taught me, I'm not going to stop the problems from happening in your life. I'm going to help you through them. And I have a list of, I started making a record of all the things that God has helped me with. And I don't take miracles lightly. Miracle is an act that defies nature. It's not providence. I'm talking down and out miracles. Ladies, God meant what he said to me. These are the miracles and divine interventions God has been doing in my life since then. And he's still working in my life. And I started thinking, what do you want me to do with all of this? And he led me to a passage in John where the disciples had walked by that blind man and said, Jesus, was that man's sin or was it his parents' sin that caused him to be blind? And Jesus said, it wasn't their sin at all. It's so that the power of God can be displayed in their lives. And when he led me to that one, right after I had asked him, what do you want me to do with all of the things you have been doing for me? He made it very clear, I'm supposed to tell others. And I realized we're not supposed to keep our faith private. our faith, I was taught your religion and your politics is private. You don't say anything about that to anybody, and that's wrong. We're supposed to share our faith. How else will those young people, the new generation, learn about how great God is, how loving he is, how kind he is, and how alive and active he is in our lives? I never had a real conversion, but I had an aha moment that you have to give all of your life to the Lord. Obviously, you can see him a whole lot better. I still suffer a little bit from fibromyalgia, but not like I was before. The very first thing that he showed me was the next week. I was a Bible study leader for a community Bible study, and I still had the brain fog, the fatigue, and the pain associated, but I went to church anyway. And during that time where I led, we had 15 sweet ladies in each group, and I led those 15 ladies in that group, God took away every single symptom week after week after week, as long as I was in that room. As soon as I turned out the lights and walked out that room, it all came flooding back to me. And you don't even realize that it's gone until you get it back. But he started to show me that I will work with you if you serve me. I will work with you. I will enable you to do what you need to do so that you can serve me. But I'm not going to take away your problems. So I am that one in a million that everything bad happens to, and all the side effects come and all that. But I realize, okay, Lord, how are you going to help me this time? And it's, some of these things are great stories about how he just comes through. He is so creative. But that's my story.
Thank you. Thank you, sweetie. All right. So, next week, you are invited to ask me questions. If there's something that has come up that we have not covered, that you want to have covered, but I would invite you to let me know ahead of time, if you don't mind. So if you will please, if you have a question, Joyce, if you want me to go over that, what happens to us when we die question, I'm happy to do that. That you all had about what happens when we die. Do you want to go over that? You want me to go over that question next week?
It's completely up to you. I won't be probably won't be there next week. Just something that could just leave. I just realized that was the last one. So Angel will be here with Joyce. So.
Okay. Well, they can.
We did. I think our small group had a really good discussion with it. And we did well.
Okay. All right, they want it. Okay, so we'll do that.
I vote for it because when John went to the Catholic Mass November 1st, when they go and they pray for the dead, and he wanted me to go with him because he thought I would want to pray for my cousin, and I just didn't get into it with him. I just said, you know, no thanks. But as he walked out the door, he said, well, I'll pray for Tyron. And I'm not going to talk to him about it, but I did go to the
okay, we'll talk about it. It's a good point. All right, so that will be one question. If you have another question, if you just write it down and give it to me. Cindy?
I have a real quick question. Is next week our last week?
Yes, it is.
Study, or is next week the week that we have our buffet?
It's both. It's the last week of the Bible study until the second week in January.
Oh, and so then we stay afterwards for the lunch.
Well, we have the luncheon during it. Joyce, would you like to talk? We took it all away from you.
If we're going to eat, you got to bring food. So, Vicki, you said vegetable and salad.
No, I said dessert or salad.
Oh, okay. Dessert and salad, and here's your name on the sheet, and you sign next to your name what you'd like to bring and show up next week. And I'm wondering, will there be a blast sent out to all those that are not here so they'll know?
Oh, could we do that?
Yeah.
Thank you. Okay. Yes.
I'll tell Suzanne and Cindy.
I think I told them, but if you'll remind them, that'd be good.
Suzanne did not.
Yeah, she's going to bring chicken salad, I think she said. She does. She can't come in if she doesn't bring it. All right. So today is a celebration of Reformation Day, which is November 1st, which was the day after Halloween. So I know that we don't know what Reformation Day is. I love having Albert Moeller here on Sunday. He is a Reformed Baptist, and it's really fun because we don't think that the Baptists historically are Reformed, but Al Moeller is. So I thought he brought up Isaiah. I was so excited, almost got up and cheered. But it's interesting how everything that we're touching in Isaiah touches today. And I cannot turn on the television now without seeing Isaiah. It is really amazing. So let's talk about what the Reformation was for, and we will see how what we're studying really fits into this whole segment. The Protestant Reformation happened 502 years ago. A monk named Martin Luther in Germany had an experience. He read the Bible. He lived in a culture in which the Catholic Church, everybody was Catholic, and it was monolithic. It was church and state were one. The Catholic Church, they didn't ordain kings, but they had a lot to do with a lot of kings being put into place. And then if they didn't bless them, the king didn't get to stay on the throne very long. And so the church really controlled what people did politically and what they thought politically and socially, and it was really lockstep. It was in a time when people did not read the Bible. They were told what the Bible said. They had players that would go through the countryside acting out what happened in the Bible stories so that people who were illiterate would know the Bible stories. But as far as knowing Jesus and having a gospel experience or a testimony to give, people had not come to that because it was not taught. So Martin Luther would go to confession, and he'd confess his sins as a monk. And he would leave confession, and he'd turn around and he'd go back in, and he'd have to confess a bad thought that he just had. And he'd leave and he'd come back in. And finally his confessor would say, just get out of there. Because Martin understood that there was no way that he could be right before God. He would confess his sin, it would be covered, the priest would forgive him, and he'd walk away and he'd have a fresh sin. And so the symptom is for him was, how can my sin be dealt with? What happens to it? What happens to all this guilt that I have? And then how can evil in my heart, as well as evil in the world, be overcome? Now let's tie this to Isaiah just a minute. Stop right here and let's jump to that next board. Last week, we looked at Ahaz. King Ahaz had a choice. He could trust in his own political machinations and his own political alliances, or what could he trust in? He could trust in God to deliver Judah. And God gave him all these opportunities. He also put Isaiah in his life, who was talking about the Honda guy. Who, if we aren't there to be the Isaiah? Who, if we're not there to say, here's a choice. As Moses said, choose life. So what is the choice here? Now, we're going to get into what God's choices and responses are there. But Martin Luther faced the same thing. He was carrying his sin. He was preaching to people. He was teaching. Well, lo and behold, the way this in the seminary or in the university where he was teaching, the way the serial of subjects came up, hi, sweetie, we prayed for you. The time came for him to be the one to teach Romans. And he read Romans 1, and it changed his life. Because Romans 1 says that God takes your sin, and he said, oh my gosh, it's not of me. So let's look at that passage in Romans 1 that just absolutely changed his life. Go to Romans 1. Wesley wasn't born now. No, we're stopping right here, Carolyn. Don't muddy the water. I only have a small brain. I can only deal with what I'm dealing with. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm sorry, in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, and that word in Hebrew is, in Greek is dynamis, which means we get dynamite from that. It means that the word itself, by itself, will blow up. It has the power. All you have to do is say, that's the word of God. It'll do its own thing. We don't have the power. The word itself has the power. We just lead people to the word, and it's up to the word to do its thing. It has the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. And here's the sentence that got him. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And what this said to Martin, what it says to us, what Paul meant when he wrote it, is that this righteousness is not of someone else's making. You can't do it yourself. It doesn't matter how many times you confess that's a work of yours. This comes by faith in God. It is of faith in God. It is God first, last, and always. The power in that equation is all God's. And it revolutionized Martin. That is the gospel. We cannot do it ourselves. So, in his day, everyone had an opinion as to what truth was. The church taught what truth was. Nobody read the Bible. We have that same problem today. Nobody's reading it. We're depending on the liberal media to tell us what truth is. Truth is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. When Pilate asked, what is truth? He asked it to the person who is truth, standing right there in front of him. That's the irony of that. The only person who could tell him what truth was right there. And so what your job is, my job is, Isaiah's job was, is to introduce those around us to a person. Not to an ideology, but to a person. And it is that person, it is the power of God in the Word, because the Word was made flesh. And that Word of God we have seen. And in Him is all the fullness of God. So everybody has an opinion, and they did in Martin's day, that they trusted the Roman Catholic Church and the king to tell them, and the priest to tell them what it was. They did not read it for themselves. And no one read the Bible. Well, no one read the Bible in his day because it was only written in Latin. And not even Hebrew and Greek. We couldn't even get back that close to it. It was written in Latin, three languages away. And there weren't any books because until Martin Luther, God is marvelous, the printing press came on at the same time Martin had nailed his theses to the church door, and they got printed up, and that's the reason it spread. Otherwise, it would have stayed in Wittenberg on that little church door. And so God sent it out, but no one read the Bible because they didn't have Bibles and they couldn't read Latin. And a lot of them were illiterate. All of this changed just almost in the winkling of an eye, time-wise, just like we've got the internet. They got the printing press. They got words printed out. The Bibles got printed in their languages. We had people in England die in order to get the Bible printed in English. people in Germany died. Martin Luther himself translated the New Testament into German. So to get the Bible into a language you could read, you turn around and you look at this. How many of these do you have in your house? They didn't have one. And the one Martin read, when he read that 16th verse and 17th verse of Romans 1, the one that he read was chained to a church pulpit. So he had to go stand in the pulpit, take out this, I mean, and it was a Bible, you know, that was this big because it was handwritten. And he had that Bible, and he had to turn the pages and find it. It was not easy. And yet, as hard as it was, the Word of God, with its dunamis, with its power, turned the world upside down. Girls, same truth today. Same thing is happening in Isaiah. We're going to read about that in a minute. So how can evil be overcome? How can my sin be dealt with? We go to God with it. This is what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz. Go to God. We can't do it ourselves. That's what he's saying to Ahaz. Same thing was true in the Reformation. And God's word is the ultimate truth, what God says. And we're going to read about that too. Jesus' death, resurrection, and resurrection is the only answer. The only answer, even though they didn't know Jesus, they knew, and Isaiah is talking about, the transformed life. The life that is transformed by going to the Father. By submitting, as Cindy did, finally giving up and submitting to God. And I submit to you, Cindy, that that is the moment of your real conversion. Because that is the moment where you are spirit to spirit. That is the birth. Everything else is the birth canal. You're going to be born, but that's the moment. How can a man be born again? Water and the Spirit. Water is the purifying work of the Spirit, and the Spirit entering you and making you one in a way you've never been one before, and you have this personal knowledge that nothing can shake. Okay, so this is what happened in the Reformation. This sparked people being able to get a Bible in their hand, read a Bible, find out what the gospel is, have God meet them in the Word, and this is what we celebrate. Now, it's all of faith. It's all of God. It's not something we do. And y'all, that's Ahaz's problem. It was Hezekiah's problem at the end of his life. We will look at all of this, where we all think we bring something to God in our hands. Something we did to deserve what he gave us. There is nothing. Nothing in our hands. He does it all. We come empty-handed. No matter how great our works are on earth, we're all empty-handed before the throne. So that's what Martin taught. It was so against the established church and state structure of the day that it caused wars, and it caused, I mean, people mistakenly thinking they stood for the right or the wrong, in the wrong. But you'll see that. In Israel now, we're going to see Judah going to war for exactly the wrong thing. So the Reformation then and the truths of the Reformation in 1516, all of those truths we still have are the truths that we have in Isaiah in 700 AD, BC. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing new under the sun. So today, what God has to say to Isaiah's day and to ours, we are the beneficiaries of this. But because we're the beneficiaries of this, we have a lot more responsibility. And our responsibility is to be Amy in the Honda dealership. Wherever we are, I'm not putting you on a pedestal, but I mean... No, it's not. But that is our job. Our job is to take the opportunity that we have and speak the truth, however it is, Do you have two birthdays? I can love that. Can't wait to use that. Okay. Yes, ma'am. No, he didn't intend
right.
to change the church.
Right.
He was just trying to, well, actually, what he was trying to do was to deal with intinctions, but we won't get into that, okay? We just make this as simple as possible. So. Yes. It was powerful. And it was powerful when you talked about it's up to us to pass it to the next generation. It is. Yes, thank you. John 14:26. Okay. Let's look at Isaiah 8:1. The Lord said to me. Now the Lord is telling Isaiah to do something. And I want to bring you, well, before we get to that, I want to bring you to God's response to Ahaz's decision to refuse God's offer to rescue Judah. He said the people, this is the, where we left this at the end of chapter 7. The people will go into slavery. They will live in bondage. They will live in poverty. There'll be no food, no land, and no farm animals. Nothing to eat. Remember that? Now, Isaiah didn't break his letter up into chapters. So this flows right out of that. Okay? So now he's saying, at the end of this message, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll, and that word for scroll means a mirror or a flat surface. A hard, flat surface. And write on it with an ordinary pen. Now, when he is saying this, this ordinary pen means something anybody can read. Now, remember earlier in the book where God told Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that he was to speak to the people, that they would be always hearing but never understanding, and that they would reject everything that he said. And I said to you, did that mean that Isaiah understood that he was to be confusing to them and not let them understand God's message? Here is Isaiah showing you what he understands that to mean. God wants him to make it as clear as he can. And how is he going to make it clear? Isaiah and his family are going to become show and tells for the nation. Now, you remember Amos becomes a show and tell for the nation. God has him marry a prostitute. And to show how God loves wayward Israel. Okay, well, here Isaiah himself and his family are going to become show and tells. And he says, with this pen on this surface, you're to write Mea Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed, spoil, haste, and booty. I'm going to. It means, mayor means speed, spoil, haste, and booty. This name was meant to provoke interest. Spoil and booty suggest the invading enemy. Spoil and booty suggest the invading enemy. Speed and haste suggest unhindered advance. And haste, H-A-S-T-E, suggest unhindered advance. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses to me. So these are contemporary reliable witnesses as to the placard that he's posting. So his theses on the church door are speed, spoil, haste, and booty. That's when he's nailing his placard to the door. Yes. Okay. Spoil and haste. I'm sorry, spoil and booty. The invading enemy. And speed and haste. Unhindered advance. Okay, now remember where this is coming from. He has just told them they're going to go into slavery. They're going to be conquered. They will live in bondage. And they're going to live in poverty. He's just told them that. And now God says, okay, put it on the door. Write this on a placard. This is what's going to happen. And so he writes these four words, and that's what they're supposed to convey. Everybody okay with this? And so then he calls two people to witness that this is what God's told him as he nails it to the door. Then I made love to the prophetess. Now this is his wife. This is his wife. She's the prophetess. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, his name, or his, name him, Maya Shal Hashbaz. So he is to name his son this message from the Lord. This word of the Lord is about to become flesh in the birth of Isaiah's second son. Every time Isaiah calls his child's name in front of the neighbors, they'll be reminded. I feel a little sorry for the kid, but. And not until the boy was born did Isaiah understand what he had done. He simply walked in obedience. He was a model to the people of God. I mean, can you think? So God gives him this message, and then he goes and makes love with his wife, and they have a baby, and God says, now you're going to name your baby this. And Isaiah goes, oh, show and tell. God does show and tells. That's how much he loves us. Four, before the baby is old enough, and interestingly enough, here is four. This means therefore. Before the boy knows how to say, my father, my mother, how old are children when they can say, my father or my mother? 9 to 10 months, right. So before he's a year old, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by Assyria. So the boy is born at a time, the indicator of what his name foreshows. So in 734, let's see. Thank you, this is yours. Camille brings me pens. Yeah, it is. I just had it turned the wrong way. And she unbelievable. I mean, thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
And she brings me stuff to clean the board because there's not anything here. Thank you. Oh, no, what a sweetie. 7:34, Tiglath-Pileser. Marched down Israel's seacoast as far as the Egyptian border until the Egyptian aid was cut off. Okay, look over here. Let's see if I can show you. All right, so here is Israel right here, okay? Well, Judah is right down here. Can everybody see? Okay, Judah is right down here. Well, Israel is up here. Here's Israel, here's Judah. Okay, so Tiglath-Pileser marches on from Damascus. Where is Damascus? To the right?
Yeah, the right.
I see Babylon, Susa.
Babylon and Iraq, so it's
going to be above that. Yeah, it is. Here's Nineveh. Okay, it's over here. All right, what he does is he marches down the seacoast down here. Here's Judah, and here's Gaza. And he gets down here, and he cuts off the aid from Egypt that could come back to Judah and to Israel. So that happens in 734, because Israel was going to attack Judah and crush it. Judah had talked to Egypt about protecting them, coming in to protect them. So Tiglath-Pileser comes down and keeps that from happening. So there's no help from the south. And then in 733, here is the Galilee is over here. See the Dead Sea, right? The Sea of Galilee right here. Well, the Dead Sea is in Judah, but Israel had the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River, and Israel loses the Galilee. It loses this area around the lake, and when it loses that area around the lake, Megiddo and the other cities they also lose them. They lose the Transjordan. And what happens when you lose the Transjordan? That's the area around the water. What happens to your country if you can't get to the one river? And they lose that to the Assyrians. And then in 732, Damascus falls. And when that happens, when Damascus falls and they lose the help from Damascus and they lose, and then the Egyptians can't help them, when all of that happens, then Israel falls in 722. So all of this is coming to bear, and Hosea has named his child Haste and Spoil and what else? Booty and Speed. And so his child is a remembrance of all of this happens within 2 years. And then Israel's falls. 734 is Tiglath-Pileser goes down here and keeps Egypt from coming. So 734, 733, and 732, in those 2 years, this happens. Okay. So then he says before, so now let's go back and look at what this said. So Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So I got that wrong. So he's going to come from Nineveh and conquer them. So he comes from Nineveh and he conquers them. He comes all the way over and he conquers Israel. And this is where we know that then he takes the 10 tribes that are in Israel and scatters them throughout the Assyrian nation. And as far as we know, they are no more. The Lord spoke to me again. Now, this is all before it happens. The Lord spoke to me again because this people, now we're going to get back to what Ahaz is doing. Because what the king does is considered what the people are doing. And of course it is, isn't it? The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people, and now this people, he's talking about Judah, not Israel. This other part is Israel, this is Judah. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters to Shiloh. Aha! So what are the gently flowing waters of Shiloh? What are they? The gently flowing waters, we're going to see what the Lord is, because of this rejection, the Lord is going to bring something against them. But because they have rejected, what is the gently flowing waters? Jerusalem's water supply comes down from the Gihon spring. And Gihon was the site of the Davidic coronations. You'll find that out in 1 Kings 1:33 through 34 at the springs, at that well. That's where the water supply comes down. Remember when Isaiah went out in 6 to speak to the king, 7 to speak to the king, and the king was working on the water supply, trying to get it to go underground because he knew that if they were invaded, that the water supply that came overland would be a weakness for them. And that's when Isaiah goes out and says, no, depend on the Lord. Don't worry about this water. And he was worried about the water supply. So he's saying that you've rejected these gently flowing waters, the waters that are over land. So it means that you've rejected.
What was the First Kings reference?
Okay, 1 Kings 1, 33 through 34. So he's saying that they've rejected that offer of Shiloh. And so this is the water supply. And in order to live in Jerusalem, called for faith, because the Lord knew what he was doing when he chose this city and that he would stand by the promises he'd made concerning it and the king. So they had to trust him that the water supply would be safe. If they weren't willing to. They were going to work on it. So he said, and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Ramallah, and this is the king of Syria. Who's going to be captured by the king of Assyria? This is the guy who has been their enemy, but Israel has aligned with him. And then, remember, Judah aligned with him. Judah went to him and said, we'll be your friend if you'll come help us fight. Another one of the alliances that Ahaz was making. Therefore, and these are the consequences. Here are the consequences. Because you have the foreign influence and you don't trust me to protect the city, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. Now, if you look at your book of Isaiah, now I know when you look at this, it's all written out in a sentence. It's just straight across a page, isn't it? How is it in your, what have we got? Oh, how cute. Yeah, so cute. You don't lose them. Okay, so how is it written in your Bibles? Long stretches of text or short verses going down the middle of the page? Short verses going down the middle of the page. Okay, look over at the at your book of Psalms. Open Psalms to any section. And let's look at how it's written. How is it written? The same way Isaiah is written. Now, not all of Isaiah is written like this, but most of it is. It is because this is poetry. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme the way our poetry rhymes. They use it when we did Psalms, when we did an overview of the Bible. We knew that what happens is that they use repetition of words, they use colorful words, they repeat things over and over again so people can learn it. That's how they do poetry. So this is poetry. It's not written that way for us, for you to study it. But I want to point it out to you because if we look at this, Isaiah 8, he is saying, the Lord is about to bring against them mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with it, all of his pomp. As he's going through this, he's going to start repeating words and metaphors, rivers and flood waters. This is all part of his poetry. Does that make it any less true that this is how it's going to come upon them? And he's using the flood waters of this advance, the flood waters of the speed and the haste with which this is going to come upon them, comparing it to the lack of trust in this overland stream feeding Jerusalem. So I want to point out to you that we're going to talk about not literally how Isaiah wrote this. That's something if you go to seminary you want to spend a lot of time in. But, you know, for us to know that there is, as he's talking here about floodwaters and waters, and then he's going to talk about the Euphrates River coming over its bank, and here it's swirling and sweeping over. This is all supposed to convey to you this name, this coming of speed and haste and invading army, and it's going to come on you like the waters and the rivers. So cool, huh? In God, you know, that, and the lack of trust in God to protect them because of the waters. Yeah. Okay, and that was what he was using. Okay. So they chose an earthly king, and so what are they going to get? They're going to get the king of Assyria in all its pomp. This is going to be the result of the lack of your trust. This is what you're going to get. You're going to get the king of Assyria with all its pomp. And what about the king of Assyria with all of its pomp? That's the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates. That's what he's calling it. He's using that metaphor for the king. And what is going to happen for that invasion? It will overflow all channels and overrun all banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Now, he's going to change metaphors right here, but we'll go to a bird in a second. So in this metaphor of the king and this invading sweep that's going to come in, we know that it wipes out Israel. But does it wipe out Judah? It only comes up to the neck. The neck. It doesn't drown it. Here is thus far and no farther. Here is a promise. You're not going to be wiped out, at least not by Assyria. You'll be wiped out by Babylon, but not Assyria. But it will come up to your neck. So you remember the poem that I gave you that George Gordon Lord Byron wrote, "The Syrian comes down like the wolf on the fold." That is describing this, where the Assyrians come after Judah and they surround it. So that's what he's predicting. Okay, so now he's going to skip, and this is really, really cool. I have a red. Thank you, Camille. Okay, so it will outspread wings. So now it's a bird. It goes from a river to a bird. And now his metaphor is a bird. So the river has outstretched wings, right? No, it's a bird. And the outstretched wings will cover the breadth of your land. Whose land is it? Emmanuel. Now, this sounds like it's going to be Emmanuel will be there when this river overflows, when this bird spreads its wings. And so Isaiah is compressing time. And we looked last week at how at the end of 7, Isaiah is saying that the king to come, that he will inherit this land that Ahaz is destroying. So here he brings back the fact that the God with us king to come will inherit this situation. 700 years later, does he inherit this situation? He does. A people in slavery, a people in bondage, a people who are no longer their own nation, a temple devoid of its gold and silver. You know, all of these things given to Rome, which are now being taken by Assyria, or have been given to Assyria by Ahaz. And so he is saying this is immediate because it's happening right now. Okay? Everybody understand? Any questions about that part? Okay. Okay, so Isaiah then says, "Raise the war cry, you nations, and be scattered." This is a command. An outcome so unavoidable that it can be commanded to happen. They are going to be scattered, shattered. And he is commanding their shattering. Nothing is more certain than the world choosing to attack Emmanuel's people is choosing its own destruction. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So he is saying that in this confrontation of Isaiah with Ahaz, it's hinged on the issue of personal faith. Isaiah now sees clearly that it's only the future that matters for Judah. It's going to be the survival of individual believers versus the professing group of people who just do it formally. So throughout Isaiah's ministry, Judah was threatened by superior powers. In these verses, he meditates on the fact that where the Lord is, there is security. Where the Lord is, there is security. And this is the first time he said this, for God is with us. So he's saying all the nations that are going to come against him can devise any plan they want to, but that God is with them, and that is what will save them. Is it any different today? No matter what nations, whether it comes from within or without, God is with us. And it is a cry to every individual believer, because that's how Jesus came. He didn't come to mass groups. He spoke to one person at a time, one heart at a time. And that's the way we're supposed to do it, one heart at a time. You can say it to a lot of people, but he will go one heart at a time. This is what the Lord says. Now, to say this is what the Lord says to me here, Isaiah is saying that with his strong hand, to say this with the strong hand, these are two idioms. Strong hand is upon me. That means it is a compelling sense of the Lord for him to obey him. The strong hand symbolizes personal agency and power. So this strong hand is compelling him to speak. Isaiah. Warning me not to follow the way of this people. So Isaiah is now going to devise a way to talk about two different people. There is going to be and I'm just going to use it this way, the true believer in his sight, the one who follows God, and then these people. And they're the people who don't believe, who are following their own way. So the true believer, he said, do not follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy. Now, this word for conspiracy means alliance. And I wish they'd translated it that way, because we are talking about this alliance, aren't we, with the foreign nations. Do not call alliance everything this people calls an alliance. So here are two possible meanings. Isaiah's opposition to alliance is seen as treason by the royal court. So it's a call to a clear conscience. He's saying, don't agree with what everybody in the world says. Whatever they say is an alliance, it might not be an alliance. News, that's right, fake news, every day. And then the other way is the alliance isn't a reference to the Assyrian alliance Ahaz thought he was negotiating. To Isaiah, this isn't any alliance, but it's a submission to the world. And he's trading sovereignty and independence for spurious promises of safety. We went through all of that last week. He is repeating again this same thing, this his trust in his own political abilities and his alliances. So Isaiah must faithfully uphold the word of the Lord, a call to faith in the Lord rather than to earthly fear and armed strength, which is what we want, earthly fear and armed strength. It is. It's so timely. It's just scary.
Yeah, fear and armed strength.
Yeah, political parties. That's right. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. You might write that on your mirror. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. All around there is fear, but they are to live in an oasis of peace. And where do you find that peace? The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. Here is peace. They are to live in an oasis. So these people trust in alliances. I can't write it right up here. Alliances, they trust in security of nations and armies. The true believer trusts in God to save and is to live in an oasis of peace. Now, what do we call that oasis of peace? The peace that passes all understanding. Yes. See, you already knew it because it makes no sense. They're to live in this oasis of peace in the midst of fear.
He does. To protect his people. But, so there's the only distinct, you know, he uses those things. We look at money as being a bad thing, but he uses money to take care of us. So there's a lot of people look at this and say, it's just God.
So what verse in the Bible tells you how that works? Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. They're not all good, but they all work together for good. Now, the thing about that, Amy, is he is not saying the armies or what they're doing is bad. He is saying he has called them to trust in him and not those things. It is their rejection of those. This is not an every time whitewash. This is this particular time in history. But so when we correctly translate the Bible, we look at it in context, in historical context, because it means what it says within the day it happened. Then we look at the principle that the Lord has and say, how does that principle apply to us? So, you know, we need to, your point is well taken. We're not talking about all armies. We're talking not talking about all protection, but we are talking about one or the other, as opposed to a both and. Okay? So in this day, this was a one or the other. And it's still a one or the other with a number of people in their hearts. They aren't trusting God to use the army. They're not setting it up as a, because God called them to do that. So is everybody okay with where this conversation went? But he does, because all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. All right. So the Lord is the one you are to regard as holy. Now, you're to act toward God when it says regard him as holy. You're to act toward God as his holiness requires. What does that mean? All right, Janet. So what does that mean over here? If we are to act on him as his holiness requires, it means that we honor his word as the ultimate truth. It means that we realize as Christians today that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is the only answer, and that what he came about was for us to live a transformed life. Cindy, in talking to us today about having all knowledge from the time she was born until God brought her to a point of complete dependency on himself, life is not different until you put it down, until you know you cannot be queen of your own life. And it's really heavy being queen. That crown's a heavy crown. And throw it at God's feet until we're willing to take that crown off and throw it down. You know, our lives aren't transformed. But this is Jesus's point. And the point was not any different in the Old Testament. They didn't have Jesus, but God still spoke the truth to his people. There were believers back then looking forward to this coming of Emmanuel. We're fortunate we look back. But God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the way to him was the same. So people who tell you, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, haven't read the Bible. So they've just been told what it says. Go back here. They haven't read it. Might as well be living back there in the 1500s where they didn't, before they had a printing press. Okay. Now, he is the one you are to dread. Okay, girls, I want you to look. This is really cool here. You think we'll finish all the Isaiah? Okay. All right. So the Lord is the one you're to regard as holy, the Lord Almighty. Okay, so Lord here is Yahweh. Almighty here is Adonai. Who remembers how what those two words mean stuck together? Okay. Lord Almighty is the covenant-keeping God. And this is the one who has all power and authority. And put together, the Lord Almighty, it's a powerful name. He's the one you are to fear and the one you are to dread. Isaiah and those living this distinctive life with him are to fear and to dread, not the world, but the Lord Almighty. Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, this is where he's going to go with it. The God of the Exodus, we're going to see that in a second. And Almighty, this is to save his people. And overthrow his enemies. So this will be Exodus 14:30-31 here. And he is awesome in holiness. Awesome in holiness. We use the word awe. That's a little thing I'll throw in. We use awesome a lot. 14. We use this a lot, the word awe. From this comes the word awful, which used to mean full of all. That's where you get all full, okay? And we really changed it. Okay, awesome. Awe is to have reverence and fear. When you see God high and lifted up, you are struck by how glorious it is. You are also struck by how awful you are. So there's the fear and there's the reverence. There's the glory and then the sense of how you measure up to that all together. That's what the word awe means. So to be full of awe means to have the reverence and the fear. What we have done with this word is terrible, because full of awe means that you've got both. This glory that you're seeing, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the temple was filled with his glory, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That is seeing his glory. And then I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Both of those things are full of awe. Well, when we use the word awful, we only mean the bad part. We lose the good part. So I want you to get the good parts necessary, because it's so good. That's why we see the bad part, and that's what God comes to take away, is the bad part. Because then he cleanses your mouth with the fire from the tongues, doesn't he? So you can thoroughly enter into the glory. Okay? So here we go. So he's awesome in his holiness. Now, here is the Lord Almighty you're to see. And what is he supposed to be? He will be a holy place. This word is sanctuary. He will be a sanctuary. The Lord Almighty is our sanctuary. For both Israel and Judah, he will be, the stone. Did not Jesus use a stone that causes people to stumble? A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And how is that? The word stone here means a stone of tripping. A stone of tripping. A stone you will trip over, but a stone of tripping. That's how it's defined. A stone of tripping. So they will trip over him to their destruction. Trip over the Lord. Over his holiness. Over the Lord Almighty. They will trip over his word to their destruction. Because then it causes them to stumble. This is their destruction. And a rock that makes them fall. And for the people, so the same God, when we get down here, the same God who is a sanctuary for one group is a snare for the other group. So for this group, he's a sanctuary. And for this group, he's a stone of stumbling. And what does that depend on? That depends on how people react to his holiness. That's what Isaiah is saying here. That depends on, he is the one you are to dread. He is the one you are to regard as holy. How you see that holiness. Go back again now. This is why Isaiah puts his testimony before this. These words are not coincidence. He's taking you back to how he saw God. This is his experience. He's speaking to you out of what he knows to be true. So how you see his holiness is whether or not this is a sanctuary, an oasis of peace for you, or something you are to dread. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Why will he be a trap and a snare for them? Janet? They've rejected him. They rejected him over here because Ahaz refused the sign. And so in his holiness, he is not going to deliver them. for the people of Jerusalem. Now, the people of Jerusalem are under this people, but it's also going to include the true believers, because, as Cindy said, being a believer doesn't keep you from suffering. As a matter of fact, God uses our suffering for the benefit of other people. We are stronger at the broken places, which is why when we get together and we pray and we lift each other up, sometimes we never see the end to the petitions that we make, but God does work through us to change us through those prayers. But other prayers he chooses to answer, and we see that, how he comes to our aid and our rescue. So here, but these people, they're all going to go through this. God is good. Everybody in Jerusalem, many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. All over here, same thing he said in chapter 7. Bind up this testimony of warning, he says. And this bind up means to wrap up. This is really cool. To wrap up. It's to safeguard from tampering. So nobody can tamper it with it. This is pure. We're not going to change it. Can't be changed. Bind up this testimony of warning. And this testimony is what God has declared as truth. And seal up God's instruction. To seal up is to attest to its truth. And again, and this is very interesting, to protect from addition. Yes, can't add to it. To guard it or to protect it from addition. And to seal up God's instruction among my disciples. And this is this is the Lord's, not Isaiah's, the Lord's disciples. Because he's the one who says, bind up the testimony. He's telling Isaiah, I've given you the testimony, now bind it up. Don't, you know, put an end to it. Nobody can add to it. Sort of like at the end of Revelation, right? So bind it up, and these are my disciples, the Lord's disciples. So the true believer are the Lord's disciples. And then Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord. And in this wait, I don't know how you feel. How many of y'all like to wait? I don't do waiting well. And this word wait means, it combines patient waiting with confident expectation. Patient waiting with confident expectation. So patience and expectation. Wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. Now, to hide his face is a sign of disfavor. What is a sign of favor? Now lettest thou the Lord's face smile upon you, his face shine upon you, and give you peace this day, Deuteronomy. And Numbers, make your face shine upon you. So he is hiding his face here from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. So Ahaz has alienated the favor of the Lord. Okay? So here Ahaz has alienated the favor of the Lord. And if you're doing that chart, you can put all this in there. This is God's message to him. And Isaiah and his group are not immune to this darkness that's going to fall. But within that darkness, they had the light of waiting with expectation on the Lord. That was a promise for them to wait with expectation on the Lord. They had that light. So, the end. God, we'll finish a whole chapter. Who knew? Okay. Here I am. This is a very poor translation. This word is the word behold. So it's behold, here I am. And behold is a command. And it is commanding attention. Isaiah now speaks for himself. He's now going back to the show and tell of his children. He has had personal dealings with the Lord, and they're part of this confidence that he has as this darkness grows, just as we just said. Isaiah's children are signs. Meir, Shalal, Hashbaz, and his brother. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So he is saying here that their signs. What is a sign? It's to direct your attention to something, isn't it? It points to something. A sign or a miracle was always to point your attention to Jesus. You weren't supposed to look at the miracle itself. You were supposed to look at the one who did it. So if I have a sign that looks like this, what does this sign usually say? Yield. It's usually painted yellow too, isn't it? If I have a sign that does this, what is it? Stop. But the sign doesn't have any power. Your car has the power. You could stop or not. You could yield or not. But the sign points you to an intersection or a danger of another car hitting you that without the sign, you might not pay attention. It is to direct your attention. So Isaiah and his children are to direct people's attention. They are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty. And symbols are portents, P-O-R-T-E-N-T, to direct attention. Now, yeah, I just always think God is so good. He knows we all need show and tells. We don't just operate in an abstract world very easily. So that's what he's done with these children. He has made them so people would say, oh, God has been faithful. And it says he dwells on Mount Zion, the Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. What is getting ready to happen to Mount Zion? It's going to go into slavery. The people are going to live in bondage. They're going to live in poverty. There's going to be no food, no land, no animals. Zion is going to be overrun. And yet, the Lord dwells in Zion. He never goes back on his promises. And look at this name. The Lord Almighty, Yahweh Adonai. Once again, the Lord, the covenant God, the one who makes the promises, Adonai, the one who keeps the promises, the power. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritualists who whisper, I love this word, whisper. This means to squeak with alarm. To squeak with alarm. To whisper and mutter. Mutter means to moan. Don't we hear that on TV? Squeaking with alarm and moaning. Should not a people, are these my people anymore? Not my people, but a people. Inquire of their God. Why consult the dead on the behalf of of the living. Yep. And as we all know here, this word dead means physically dead and spiritually dead. Well, for mediums, they're consulting both. They're consulting the physically dead as well as the spiritually dead. What does he tell them to do? Verse 20. Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. What is the testimony of warning? It is everything that has just come before. Because he said, seal up this testimony of warning. And what is God's word, girls? The Bible. So they have the Bible. They have the stories of the Exodus. They have all of God's promises to them up to this point that have been in the Bible leading up, and they had it in all their scrolls. So consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. Anyone does not speak according to the word, they have no light of dawn. So who is going to have the light of dawn? The true believers. They will have the light of dawn. No light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. And this is distressed and hungry. This is enduring privation. So they're not going to be wiped out. They're going to live with this horrible situation. And they will roam through the land. This is exile. And when they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. So they will curse the king politically and God spiritually. But what was their situation before this happened? They took security in alliances, in nations and armies. They lived in fear. God was a stone of stumbling. They didn't pay any attention to the warnings. And they have no light of dawn. And this is what happens to them. So I have a friend who just had a terrible thing happen to her family. And I was talking to Baxter, my son's an attorney, and I was asking him some legal questions for them. He said, Mom, this is a result not of what's just happened today, but of 1,000 bad decisions. 1,000 bad decisions. And that's what this is. This is a result of thousands of bad decisions. But, you know, when you get a chance to make a right decision, if you've been making bad decisions, it's harder to make a right decision. And so that's why we always need to pray for our children to get caught immediately when they do something wrong, so they don't have so many bad decisions they have to work back through. Because those bad decisions are still there. You can be forgiven. The consequences are still going to be there. You have to work through them. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness. So they're left with no hope from God. They will look to the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. They're going to be left without hope in the future. And this is where Isaiah leaves us before we come to Isaiah chapter 9, which is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So, now let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the gift of this word. I thank you for the gift of your testimony to others who are as rebellious as we are. And so because today we're so conscious of how far as a nation we have fallen from you, we come to you, each one of us, on our faces and our hearts before you, begging you for mercy on our country. To send us godly leaders, to turn the people who are in charge of us from doing their own will to doing yours, for them to seek you with all their heart, to shut the mouths and the lies that are being spoken all around us, and Lord, to allow your truth to rise to the surface. Lord God, we know that beyond all the evil that reigns on the throne, you sit as king. And Lord, we just pray that you would even now come and bring revival on our nation. And each one of us, Lord, are willing for you to begin with us. So we confess our sins to you. We know that we take our own lives in our own hands without your permission. We are not merciful to others, nor are we forgiving as you have forgiven us. And there is no health in us, but thou, O Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins. Cleanse our nation and turn us back to you that you might be lifted up and glorified in America once again. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.